Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is coming from 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Amen.
Well, I'm excited to be here with you guys this morning. I love East Point Church, even though I haven't been here that often. I love Tony Carter. He's one of my favorite people in the world. He's one of those dudes, you just see him, and even though he's across the room, it's like he's hugging you with his face. Because he's smiling so big, and he's such a warm personality, and I've enjoyed getting to know him over the years, enjoyed getting to know Phil over the years, and I'm really grateful for you guys and your ministry. And he's talked about the church plant that we're planting in the West End, Cornerstone Church, and in the same way that he's saying, y'all are grateful, you need help, we're very grateful that even as we come in, there are partners in the gospel of Jesus who've been at work for a long time. So we're grateful for you guys, praying for you guys too, and I'm excited to preach God's word for you this morning. I want to start by saying this, that when you say something, when you make a claim, you have to back it up. When you make a claim with your words, you have to back that claim up with your actions. One of the clearest examples I can think of this in my own life is when I was in middle school. Now, I went to this college prep school from when I was in like second grade till I graduated high school, which isn't exactly the birthplace of many rappers, but that's beside the point. At this college prep school, when I was in middle school, I loved basketball. And because I was at this private school, nobody was very good at basketball. So it led me to believe that I was better than I was. My average basketball skills looked quite above average at the school that I was at. So when I was in maybe about eighth grade, another kid came. And he was like, I'm going to be the starting point guard. I was like, you must not know who you're messing with, bro. And I was like, man, I'm going to be the starting point guard. I'm nice with it. I'm the second coming of Magic Johnson. Maybe I may have overspoken a little bit, but as those tryouts came, this kid who was from a public school that had maybe even above average levels of basketball skills, as soon as he came to back up his claims. And all I'll say is that after those tryouts, I started to get real interested in music. I had new interests in the ones that I previously had. And I say that to say, when you make a claim with your mouth, you have to back it up with your actions. As Christians, we claim to love one another. But one of the questions I have is, do we really love one another? You know, when we come together for a gathering like this, are we really just coming together into the same building to sing songs that we all like and hearing a speech? What makes a worship gathering like this different than something I went through several months ago? Which wasn't a worship gathering of any sort. It was just a concert with all kinds of people there. And they came. They sang songs together that they all liked. They even raised their hands and heard somebody talk a little bit. What's the difference between a gathering like that and a gathering like this? The difference should be love. Love should be the difference. But do we really love each other? Do we even know what we mean when we say we love one another? Often when we think of love, we think of fuzzy feelings about somebody. Some of us may think of romantic comedies. I was just talking to a friend recently who loves romantic comedies. I don't really love them because they're all basically the same movie. They end the same, right? He meets her, but he's with somebody else, and he ends up with her in the end, and you cry. Or maybe young adult fiction, or maybe love songs. You know, they're different things that give us our ideas of love. Here's one love song that I loved growing up that gives a picture of the kind of love the world thinks. It says, "See, I don't need no alcohol. Your love makes me feel 10 feet tall. Without it, I'd go through withdrawal because nothing even matters at all. Now, the skies could fall, not even if my boss should call. The world, it seems so very small because nothing even matters at all. You're part of my identity. I sometimes have the tendency to look at you religiously because nothing even matters to me." In this song, they're saying, I love you so much that I don't care about anything else. You're all that matters. I don't care about my job. It don't matter if my boss is calling me. It doesn't matter if everything crumbles. The only thing that matters is you. And I want you to know, this kind of love, the kind of love that turns another human being into the center of your entire world, that's not the kind of love that John is calling us to today. That's not what he's talking about in this passage. Now, of course, even in the scripture, there is room for romantic love, even intoxicating love. Shout out to my wife who just walked out. There's room for that in scripture and in our lives, but that's just not what John is getting at here in this text. What our text is talking about today is a kind of love that's more substantial than that kind of human-centered love that we just heard in that song. It's more enduring than that. It's more difficult than that. The way that I want to define love that I think we see in this text and throughout Scripture, this kind of love is a holy affection for somebody and a selfless commitment to their good. Think about how that's different than that man-centered love. A holy affection for somebody and a selfless commitment to their good. And as we go throughout this sermon, I want to make sure that that's what you have in mind. So turn with me to 1 John 3. We already read that passage, but I want to look at it again. And as you turn to 1 John chapter 3, I'll give you a little bit of background. John, of course, is the Apostle John, one of the disciples of Jesus, called by Jesus during his lifetime. He drops everything to follow Jesus. And more than just one of the disciples who's in this inner circle of Jesus, he's in the inner circle within the inner circle, right? He's one of the three disciples closest to Jesus. John even talks about one of the disciples whom Jesus loved in his gospel. And I think he's talking about himself. He had a special, close relationship with Jesus. And he writes this letter to be read by communities of Christians. And it deals with a lot of important things like obedience and assurance and love. You know, one of the main ones is this question, how do we know if we know God? So, for instance, in chapter 3, John talks about identity and how we know if we're a child of God. I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 11 to 15 before we get to our verses, because I think they're so closely tied to understanding what he's saying. So, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, I'm going to read. John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? "Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we had passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So in those verses, 11 to 15, he's telling us to love one another. And he points to a negative example of what love is not. He just pointed out Cain. We remember Cain of Cain and Abel murdered his brother. The way that some of us as Americans would think of like the prototype of evil and terrible things, maybe we would think of somebody like Osama bin Laden or Hitler. In the Hebrew scriptures, and for those people hearing this, that prototypical example of the most evil person you can imagine is Cain. He's that picture of evil, right? And he points to him in his selfish, envious hatred, and he says, don't follow that example. So then he uses one person and one act in that person's life, the murder of his brother, to talk about what not to do. But now, in our verses today, he's going to point to another person and a specific act in that person's life to tell us what love does look like, specifically Jesus and his death on the cross. So if Cain and the murder of his brother is the face of evil hatred, then Jesus and his love on the cross is the face of sacrificial love. And God has called us to love one another. So he's told us to love one another, and here are our verses, verses 16 to 18, what that love looks like. 1 John 3, 16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." It's God's word. And if I could sum up this passage in just a few words, it would be love shows up in our actions. I think that's the main point of this passage, that love shows up in our actions. So I'm going to walk through the text in 3 points. It seems for me, no matter what text I read, I can somehow put it in nice three little cute points. So that's what we're going to do today. 3 points that are commands to us about the way that we should love. Number one, lay down your life. Number one, lay down your life. Of course, that's from verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So if you're wondering today, if you're here today wondering, how should I treat other Christians? Here John says you should treat them like Jesus did. Not like Cain did by taking their lives, but like Christ did by giving our lives. In order to learn how to walk, a young child, what do? They watch their parents, right? It was very interesting and nerve-wracking to watch my son begin to walk for the first time. Because, you know, he doesn't have good balance. His head's a little bit too big for his body. He's falling over, always near corners. My daughter's learning to walk right now, too. But it's really cool to see what happens. They're crawling, and they're like, huh. They seem to be getting around a lot quicker like that. And they begin to want to do it themselves. Same thing with talking. My son right now, you know, he repeats every word that we say. Right? It's very sanctifying. Because you have to make sure everything you say is worth repeating by your 2.5-year-old. But this is how kids learn. They watch their parents. The only reason they have categories for talking and walking and interacting is because they watch their parents. They watch other people. What John is saying to us in this passage, if we want to know how to love, we don't have to wonder what love is like. We don't have to come up with it on our own. The model that we should watch to give us any category for what love is Jesus. And specifically what Jesus did on the cross. So let's take a moment then to reflect on the death of Jesus. You mean, if this is our model, then let's reflect on what Christ did. It says in the text, he laid down his life for us. I think we sometimes look over the amazing nature of this truth. We've heard that so many times that it feels kind of cliche and elementary to us, like we should move on to greater things. But Christ laying down his life, it wasn't just some random death. It's not even some kind of random martyrdom. Because we could talk about all kinds of martyrs throughout history, but there's something very unique about the death of Jesus. Again, pay attention to the language John uses here. He doesn't just say Jesus was killed for us. He doesn't just say Jesus was murdered for us. He said he laid it down. His life was not snatched from his hands, but he willingly gave it away. Listen to what Jesus says in John 10:18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. The Lord Jesus was not passive in the crucifixion. He was actively laying down his life so that the cross of Jesus was not robbery. It was charity. His life was not being stolen from him. He was freely giving it away. And that's mind-blowing. You know, as if it wasn't enough that he had already left the heavenly places to come to our filthy fallen earth. As if it wasn't already enough that he became a man. That he was born of a woman that he created and afterwards breathed oxygen, something that he thought up and spoke into existence. As if it wasn't enough that he submitted himself to learning and growing and maturing like a regular male. As if it wasn't enough that he hungered and thirsted and got tired like every other human being. As if that wasn't enough for him to sacrifice, Jesus sacrificed his very life. There is no greater sacrifice that somebody can make than their very life. You could give your money, you could give your time, you can give your stuff, whatever kind of stuff is very valuable to you, but there is no greater sacrifice than your life itself. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And even in that, Jesus was unique. Because though there have been other people who willingly laid their life down for something, nobody has ever, nobody ever will do it the way that Christ did. Right? He's no ordinary martyr. As the second person of the Trinity, the eternal sovereign Godhead, Jesus was aware and willing to lay his life down before he was even born. Who else could even make that claim? Who else was sovereign over the people that murdered them? Who else created the very people that murdered them? Who else held the universe together by the word of their power and so sustained the very people that murdered them? There is no one There is no death like the death of Jesus. No one has ever been able to lay their life down with that kind of awareness and power and authority and love that Jesus did. And nobody had that power and authority to take it back up like he did either. The death of Jesus is unique. So then what motivated Jesus to lay his life down in such a unique way? Why did he do it? Well, John says right there in the text, Jesus laid his life down for us. I want you to pause and consider that for a moment. Those of us in here who are believers in Jesus. You. Fearfully and wonderfully made, but tragically broken, you. Sinful, envious, lustful, and angry, you. Selfish, rebellious, you. Christ willingly laid his life down for you. What does that tell us about the love of Jesus for us? I mean, one thing it tells us very clearly is that God's love, the love of Jesus, is not based on how lovable we are. But it's based on his character. Because we were not worth, a price this huge. Jesus died for us. I mean, it also tells us the death of Jesus wasn't random. It wasn't a shot in the dark. Jesus laid his life down in a special way for a specific group of people. John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John said he laid his life down for us. Ephesians 5:25, husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Jesus had in mind the people he wanted to purchase, that he would purchase. And he laid down his life for them. So that God set his affections on us in eternity past, knowing we would sin against him. And he sent Jesus into the world to save us. That's amazing love. I wonder if the love of Jesus on the cross has encouraged you this week. You know, I know all of us, we're going through our own kind of thing. Some of us have had hard weeks. Maybe hard weeks at work. Maybe hard weeks at home in our marriage. Whatever kind of difficulties we've had, I wonder if the love of God has encouraged you this week, and specifically his love on the cross. One way that this encourages, you think about a passage like Romans 8, where Paul says, hey, we have no reason to doubt whether or not God would give us good things. He already gave Jesus. If he's willing to give his son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So that tells us if there's something that we're lacking, it's not because God is unwilling to give it or he's unable to give it. It's because he has something better. He doesn't withhold good things from us. Let me rephrase that. He withholds good things from us. He doesn't withhold the best things from us. Often the things that look best to us, God in his infinite wisdom sees better things, turns all things for our good. He's already given Christ. And that should encourage you. Whatever is being withheld from you is actually for your good. Because God has already given Christ. Let the love of God at the cross encourage you this week. So, as a warning, this first point is my longest point. So as I continue to go, I hope you're not like, oh my goodness, he said he had three. First point is my longest point. So then, John, after reminding us, I wanted to reflect on the cross for a little bit. And John, after reminding us of the gracious, heroic, loving death of Jesus, he tells us how we're to respond. And he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Remember, that's what I think is the point of these verses, that we should lay our lives down. I don't think that John is saying we should all find a way to be killed for a brother or sister in Christ. I think he's getting at the self-denying nature of the Christian life. That there may be some rare cases where, you know, following Jesus and love requires literal death, like a William Tyndale, who died so that believers like us could read the Bible in our language. That happens. But that's not the case for most of us. But what is required for every single believer in the world is self-sacrifice and daily death to self. He doesn't say we should consider it. It's an option. He says we ought to lay our lives down. That word translated as ought has more force than we might think at first. The sense is obligation. It's what we must do in light of what Christ has done for us. So that should tell us something about our faith then. Right? What does it say about Christian love that this is the model that we're to follow. Not a pat on the back, but a bloody death. Not a cheerful phrase, but sacrificing everything. The Christian life is one of self-denial, and specifically self-denying love. And we ought to love like Christ did. But, you know, we're a little sinful, you know. We're partial. So we may say, hey, which brothers and sisters am I supposed to lay my life down for? Am I supposed to lay my life down for her? Because, you know, she kind of messy. You like her too? Is it just those who deserve it? Not if Christ is our example. Romans 5, for while we were still weak, the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Paul keeps going. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. I love that. That's so honest. Right? I mean, most of us ain't even going to die for somebody good. This is what he says. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for a messy people. There were no deserving sinners who he died for. Only undeserving sinners. And Jesus has called us to love even the most messy people. If we're really going to love like Jesus loved, that means we have to love people who are not so lovable. Those who haven't even been loving towards us. Even those who are resistant to our love. The love that John calls for is stronger than you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Even if you stab me in my back, I'll scratch yours. It's deeper than that. Jesus is our example. So when we brand somebody unlovable, we're forgetting the very gospel we say we believe in. Because we were unlovable and Christ has loved us. Now here in this text, of course, John is talking to Christians. That's what it means by us. But I know there are many people who are not Christians who consider themselves to be loving. And maybe some people here today who don't think much of the death of Jesus, but feel that that doesn't have anything to do with their love. And so I would never suggest that somebody who's not a Christian couldn't do anything that we would consider loving. I think that's untrue and dishonest. But according to this text, if you don't know Christ, you don't know love. At least not the love that John is talking about. Because he's saying this is how we know love. This is how we know what it is. And the kind of holy affection and selfless commitment can only come from the source of all love, which is the Lord Jesus. And not only that, but it has this kind of love has God above all. There's no holy affection for others if you don't even know the Holy One. And you can't truly seek someone's good if you haven't learned from God what good actually is. You know, we like to come up with our own definitions of good. And that's why we're so confused about love in our world today. Even thinking that the most loving thing to do would be to affirm somebody in their sin. That's loving. It's unloving to point to the truth of God. That's because we're confused. We don't even know what love is because we don't know what good is because we don't know God. The kind of love that John is talking about can only flow from understanding the cross. That's how we know love. And that should be an encouragement to us that God has shown us love. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you don't know this love, you never experienced this love of Christ, I want to urge you and remind you and proclaim to you that you can know this love even right now. Like right now, as you sit in this room, you can become acquainted with real love. Right now, as you sit in this room, you can become acquainted with the kind of love that doesn't run away when it gets difficult, but comes after you, knowing it'll be more difficult than even you understand. The kind of love that would pay the price for sins that you committed. This is the death of Jesus. If you're here today, you don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you to turn away from your sins and trust in him. He died on the cross for our sins so we don't have to pay the penalty for them. So that when we face the judge and our record looks bad, we can point to the record of Jesus instead. So that when our resume doesn't qualify us to spend eternity with God, we can say, hey, I know my resume falls short, but Jesus has given me his. And that only happens with faith in Jesus. That only happens by repentance and faith in Jesus. And so I know this church well enough to know that same gospel is preached here every week. And as these brothers would gladly walk with you through that. I urge you to trust Jesus and know this love. Some people may wonder, hey, all these people are always talking about being gospel-centered. Why are you always focusing on the cross? And this is why. This is the only way we know what love is. It's through Jesus. So that is a very long point, number one. Lay down your life. Number two, looking at verse 17, is open your heart. Very simple. Number two, open your heart. The world, let me say this before I read verse 17 again. The world has a very different view of material things than Scripture does. And we'll see this in this next verse. So the world, the way the world views stuff is, hey, get everything you can. Enjoy it as much as you possibly can. And that's the end of it. So this is why one of the reasons why the influence of the world is so dangerous, because it appeals to the stuff our heart already wants to do, right? So when the world lies to us and says, hey, just get everything you can and enjoy it as much as you can, and that's the end of it, our heart is like, okay, I like that. So that's what we want to do anyway, right? It's what our hearts want to hear. But if you notice, whenever Scripture talks about money, material things, it's never saying get as much as you can, enjoy it as much as you can. It's often warning us and exhorting us towards generosity. And that generosity plays a big role in our love for one another. So if you're wondering why I all of a sudden jump to money, finances, material things, look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I'm going to read that again. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So John has already given us his sacrificial picture of love by pointing to Jesus. And now he's going to immediately apply it to a real life situation, almost like a litmus test. Here's the question. What do you do when you see your brother or sister in need? What do you think about that for a minute? When he says the world's goods here in verse 17, he means material things. He's saying if anyone has what they need, if anyone has plenty materially. So that the picture he's painting is of someone who has everything they need. They see that their brother or sister does not have what they need, yet they close their heart towards them coldly. He's not saying, hey, if you don't have nothing and somebody else has nothing and you can't help them out. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying you have plenty, but your brother or sister is lacking. If you close your heart, love of God is in it. Now, it's already clear that John makes some assumptions about finances that the world doesn't have. That doesn't sound like get everything you can, enjoy it as much as you can, and leave it at that. John makes assumptions, one, that real love isn't too weak to make it to our wallets. John makes the assumption that the kind of real sacrificial love he's talking about makes its way to every area of our life, including our wallets. Somebody might say, what is someone else not having what they need have to do with me? I worked hard for this money. The Scripture always assumes that we have a responsibility towards one another. Scripture assumes we cannot think through our finances without considering our brothers and sisters in Jesus. So, I mean, when you sit down with your budget, you cannot faithfully think about your finances without thinking about your brothers and sisters in Jesus. Love will always cost us something. And if it doesn't ever hurt, if love never hurts, then it's not real love. Right? This isn't a new concept John is introducing here in this letter. If you look at the early church and the book of Acts, they seem to be caring for each other in these ways. Acts 2:44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, we read a text like that, and we're like, Lord, let that be descriptive and not prescriptive. Let that be just you telling me what they're doing, not what I need to do, because I like my stuff. They were selling everything they had to make sure everybody was cared for. And that is a serious kind of commitment to one another's good. And here's the thing, money and stuff is so easy to turn into an idol, especially if we have a lot of it. It's so easy, which is why Scripture is always warning us. I mean, look through what Scripture says about money. It's very rare that it's positive. It's often warning and exhorting, not because money and stuff is bad, but because the human heart is bad. We're likely to cling to it in unhelpful ways. So if you're here today and you're wealthy or you're just doing really well, or even if you're just getting by fine, do you think that God gave you that wealth and enough just so you could enjoy it for yourself? Just so you can enjoy whatever you felt like acquiring, just so you could have the security of knowing you're stacking up bread in the bank? Well, Scripture's clear that if any of us get rich, we're only rich in order to be rich in good works. Of course, we can enjoy the stuff God gives us. But God has also called us to be rich in good works. It should lead to greater generosity. So we got to be careful not to let our hearts cling to our money. And we got to fight greed. The way to fight greed is with generosity. The way to fight hoarding everything for yourself is giving it away. Giving it away for good reason. 2 Corinthians 8:14-15 is what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, "For I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." So he's saying, look, I'm not saying that, you know, that you should just be burdened and they should have it easy. I'm not saying they should be able to sit around and you just give them all the stuff you worked hard for. He's saying when you have a lot, part of the reason is so you can help them while they don't have a lot. And the other way around, when you don't have a lot, that they would help you, that there's this mutual exchange of the things that God has given us. Abundance is never an end in itself. Abundance is there to help meet the needs of others. Never an end in itself. God has called us to care for one another. The picture John gives is not of people forced to care for other people. This isn't communism. This is just love within the community, right? People who love each other, faithfully using the resources God entrusted them to care for one another. And so this is an opportunity for us to fight greed with generosity. I'm going to read verse 17 again. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Let's talk about that phrase, closes his heart against him. He doesn't just say if anybody just decides not to help him. He uses this image of closing their heart. That's a strong image. That's like somebody slamming a door in somebody's face. That's like your brother or sister being outside. You're inside reading the newspaper. They're outside cold using newspapers for blankets. And you slam the door in their face. It's a strong image. It's a sense of our heart going cold toward them. Closing off any affection that would lead to actual care for them. Basically refusing to care about them and caring for them. One example I saw of this was in a biography of Steve Jobs. Now, Steve Jobs had this daughter named Lisa. And Steve Jobs, rough season of his life, wasn't in her life. He kind of abandoned her. Came back into her life later, but they always had this hard relationship. And so they were in this kind of bad patch. And she was ready to go to college. And because he was mad at her during that season, he refused to give her any money for college, even though he's a billionaire at this point. And she has to go to some family friend and beg them for money. That's the kind of bitterness and closing your heart off towards somebody that John is talking about. Just because he was mad at her. That was cold of him to do. We cannot coldly close our hearts towards one another. But most of the time, our closed hearts towards one another are not going to be kind of blatantly obvious and bitter like Steve Jobs. Right? It's going to be more because of apathy. It's going to be more kind of apathetic and oblivious to other people's needs because there are needy brothers and sisters all around us. But our affections are so wrapped up in ourselves and everything that we're doing that we don't even notice their needs. The only thing we're thinking about is our wants and our desires and our problems and our own needs. And we're so wrapped up in those that we don't even know about the needs of other people or we don't care enough to know more. Almost like when people are looking at their phone and they're so in their phone, they're bumping into people and bumping into stuff. And they didn't bump into them on purpose. They were just so wrapped up in what they were doing that they were oblivious to everybody around them. Often, we're so committed to our good that there's no room in our hearts for commitment to the good of other people. And that's a heart problem. That's a love problem. That's a closing our hearts to other people kind of problem. Here's a question. Think about your life with other people in this very church. Would you even know if there were needy brothers and sisters around you? Would you even be aware if the people that you see on Sunday morning, the people in your small group, would you even be aware if they needed something? Loving one another requires that we actually pay attention to each other. Right? It might mean that we have to ask some probing questions beyond, "How you doing today? Good to see you." It might mean that we ask something beyond that. It might mean that we actually have meals together. You know, that also requires a kind of vulnerability from us, letting other people in enough. I'm just saying that God has provided a way for our needs to be met by other brothers and sisters. And if we're too proud to let other people know our needs, we're not allowing them to be faithful, and we're not allowing God to bless us with this very clear blessing he wants to give us in the life of the church. There's no room for kind of Scrooge-like stinginess or even an obliviousness in God's church. Our money won't be with us forever, but our brothers and sisters, they actually will. Now, let me just real quick, not saying we should enable one another. You should not pay a single dude's rent so he can sit in there and play PlayStation and eat Cheetos. That's not a good use of your money, okay? That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what John is saying. That's not what Tripp is saying, okay? Let me just make that clear. And the opposite, Paul actually says in Ephesians 4, he says, hey, the thief, you need to stop stealing so that you actually have some money to contribute to the community. That's countercultural. Work hard for the sake of other people, right? So this is actually motivation to work hard, because it's part of what love and the family of God looks like. As churches, we want to love not only people in our community, our local church, we want to love people from other churches as well with generosity. That we want to give to churches who are spreading the gospel elsewhere, international mission, other church plants in Atlanta. I'm just playing, but we should be very generous to both the Christians in our immediate churches and those outside. You know, God has given us. I mean, this is what Paul's talking about with the Corinthians, blessing other churches. All right, so we need to lay down our lives, right? We need to open up our hearts. Last point, number three, we need to love with our actions. In verse 18, John addresses them, these Christians, as little children. He calls them that, or beloved, a few times in a letter. Almost he's like he's serving as an example of the very thing he's calling us to love one another, and he's showing his affection for them. And this is what he says, verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So to trace the flow of the passage, Jesus laid his life down, so we should lay our lives down. Then he says, how can you say the love of the Father is in you if you close your heart to your needy brother? Now we sum it up by saying we should love with our deeds. So for some reason, we often have this category in our mind of this kind of love that's just verbal, that we just express with our words, that there's a sense that we can love somebody just because we think favorably of them. And when we think about them, warm thoughts come to our mind. That's a kind of love. And I just want to be clear. John's not saying we have two options for how to love. He's not saying, hey, there's this one way to love that's just word of talk and deed and truth. Pick this one. He's saying this one isn't love. This one is the deed and truth. That's what love really is. There is no passive love. There's only active love. That's the only form of love. So you cannot be claim to be committed to the good of your brother or sister when you're unwilling to do anything for the good of your brother and sister. It'd be like me saying I'm committed to my neighborhood being clean and I'm kicking cans on my way inside the house. What a no. If you're not picking up any trash, there's not a real commitment there. Love only shows up in actions. Our actions call our bluff. One of the modern things that amazed me is a lie detector test. Because it's kind of scary. Because it can, with pretty good accuracy, determine whether or not somebody's lying. And I probably watch too much CSI and stuff, but that's probably one of my fears, like someone banging on a table in front of me with a lie detector test out of. But our actions are kind of the lie detector test for what we say about our love. You're wondering whether or not you say, I love my brothers and sisters. Think about your past week. Think about whether or not there was actual self-sacrificing action that went with that love you profess. Think about whether or not you have given to any needs of your brothers and sisters. I mean, that's the lie detector test very quickly. Has it shown up in your actions? And this is convicting even as I preach this, because I'm thinking about my week life. Huh. Right? And this is why we have the cross to turn back to each and every day. I mean, how could we ever love the way that Christ has loved? We desperately need his grace. I think one of the reasons that we don't love well sometimes is because we don't like to be inconvenienced. But if the cross tells us anything, it's that love is not convenient. Some of us love serving as long as it's serving in a way that we enjoy. Single dude's like, hey, can I just start a PlayStation ministry? I just want to love everybody on Halo. We can't only serve in ways that are convenient for us. Again, if love doesn't hurt ever, then it's not real love. It's sacrificial. So here's a quick word to the introverts. I'm an introvert. If you're an introvert, don't worry about it. Don't raise your hand. You don't want to be singled out in groups anyway. You know what I'm saying? Here's a quick word to the introverts who don't have as much kind of relational money to spend, right? Who get worn out a little more quicker with the interaction. As an introvert, I want to encourage you to push yourself, right? To make sacrifices, to push yourself relationally, to spend more time with people, to welcome people into your home. And I want to encourage extroverts to be aware that sometimes we don't want to be around you, and that's okay. You can love us by recognizing that and bearing with your introverted brothers and sisters. But love is going to cause some sacrifice. It's going to cause some pushing outside of yourself. It's going to cause some real dying to yourself and self-denial. Because love is not just abstaining from mean things. It's actively doing good. So here's a question to ask yourself. You need to consider it homework. What is something special? What is a special way you can love somebody this week? What brother or sister can you initiate with and reach out to find a way to love them? One of the ways that people used to serve me and my wife all the time is we would get emails from people in the church. I mean, it felt like manna from heaven saying, hey, when can I watch your kids? I'm free this day, and this day. And I would just have a little prayer session right then. Because I really needed it. Who is there in the life of this church? What brother or sister can you reach out to and just find a way to love? Right? Initiate. Right, hey, can I bring you a meal? Hey, can I watch your kids? Hey, can I cut your grass? Hey, can we read scripture? I know you're discouraged right now. Let's go through a passage. What are ways that you can initiate to love brothers and sisters, to reach out to them? This is where the beauty of the death of Jesus speaks to us. Because in his love, he sought us out. He pursued us. And he laid down his life for us. He did not wait for us to say, hey, love me in this way. He sought us out. And met our need and met that conflict with love. What I would hate to happen is for us to leave here today discouraged because of all the ways we don't love as we should. We are sinners. We do fail to love because we value ourselves too much. We do fail to love because we're sinful. We do need to love God more. But if we want to grow in our love, according to this passage, the best thing for us to do is to meditate on the gospel of Jesus. So yes, do things. Find ways to love people better. Be active. But what we want to fuel that love is not a checkbox, but the gospel of Jesus. That's how we know love. That's what should fuel every single ounce of our obedience is the cross of Jesus. I wonder if you've ever paid attention to how much the cross is the example used for all kinds of Christian character. Now, perseverance in Hebrews 12, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Humility in Philippians 2, right? Have this mind among yourself in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and was obedient to the point of death. Every kind of obedience we can find in Scripture, we can see examples of it in the cross. Meditate on the gospel of Jesus. That's what's going to show you this love more clearly. And that's what we want to fuel this love. So we want to lay our lives down. We want to open up our hearts, and we want to love with our actions. Well, let me tell you, I personally have a terrible memory. And if I'm ever going to remember things, one of the things I do is I write stuff on post-it notes. You know what a post-it note is. You write it down, you post it places. The first amen I got from this one. And what it does is when you forget things, you may walk by it and you see that post-it note and it reminds you, right? Well, as believers in Jesus, the amazing opportunity God has given us is to be little post-it notes posted around the life of local churches and posted in the city of Atlanta, reminders of God's love. For people who don't remember what God's love is like, for people who've never heard of what God's love is like, we get to be little post-it. I mean, we don't just gather here, then we go out and we're all everywhere in each other's lives and in the lives of people around. We get to be little post-it notes who get to love people and show people a little picture of what the love of Jesus is like. And there is no greater privilege in all the world. So I want to encourage you, reflect on that gospel. and strive to love like Jesus did. And when you don't, run back to the love of Jesus and ask him to help. Let's pray.